Let me ask you to turn in your Bible to Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. As we do so, we remind ourselves that Jesus' ministry has two aspects to it. There is the aspect of the cross, and then there is the aspect of teaching. The cross is foundational. The teaching is dependent upon that which flows from the cross. The cross is about saving his people, and the teaching is about instructing his people in how to live. Another way of putting this is that Christ Jesus imparts life to his people through the cross, eternal life. And that life, though, is entered into now, and it has a significantly ethical quality. And that's why we have these large chunks of teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and why the epistles take up so much in the way of ethical content, household codes, lists of virtues that we find page after page of the New Testament. But here in Luke's Gospel, we have a shift in our context. Chapter 6 was about the ethical life that Jesus would have his disciples live. Chapter 7 and 8 have to do with the entering into eternal life, how salvation is given and received. And so we encounter in chapter 7 a surprising faith. We'll look first at the worthiness of the centurion, who is the one who will receive that salvation. Chapter 7, verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he, Jesus, went to Capernaum. Capernaum is about 80 miles north and east of Jerusalem. If you can think in your mind of the map, that's where Jesus was heading. And it says there in verse 2, a certain centurion's slave, a doulos, a servant, or literally a slave, a bond slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and was about to die. A centurion would be a man who was in command of 100 men. A cent, a centurion, the Latin word for 100. He would be a commander of 100 men. These would be Roman peacekeepers. They were there to preserve order and the Pax Romana in a given region. They were men of virtue, these commanders, and courage and honor, and they were tough. And in the New Testament, all of them are good guys. Every one of them. They're men of character, even from the perspective of the New Testament scripture. This doulos, this servant, is highly regarded or highly valued, it says in the English Standard Version. And if you remember that Aristotle defined famously a slave as a living tool. The masters had virtually the power of life and death over their slaves. They could dispose of them as they would. In other words, it was typical to have the same kind of contempt as is echoed in Aristotle's defining of a human slave as a tool, a living tool at the disposal of the owner. And yet, this centurion, it says here, highly regards his slave. And I think what's happening here is that which has happened from time immemorial, that the servants or the slaves of those who own them come to be highly regarded by their owners, whether we're talking about Scarlett's mammy or Mr. Darcy's nanny or Lord Grantham's Mr. Carson. This is the kind of thing that develops. It seems to develop with some frequency. And it's happened here. The centurion has a high regard, maybe even a dependence upon this servant. Verse 3, and when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. In other words, the centurion is very similar to ourselves. He's not seen Jesus. He's not heard Jesus himself. There's been no personal encounter between the centurion and Jesus, but he's heard about him. Heard about him how? Well, heard about him through Jewish disciples. In other words, they're very much in the same situation we're in. How do we know about Jesus? Well, we've heard about Jesus through Jewish disciples who have recorded his life and the implications of his life in our New Testaments. So they then go, these Jewish elders, verse 4, and when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." That's the essence of their case, is the worthiness of the centurion. And the evidence of it is in verse 5, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." In other words, he is the one who donated the money for the building of the synagogue. So that the case is he's worthy, and the proof of his worthiness is that he's done good works. He's done these good things. And because he's done good things, that Jesus ought to extend his compassion to him and to heal him. What are they saying about the centurion, and what do we learn about him? Well, he seems to be a compassionate man. A faithful servant could hardly do more for his master than what this centurion as the master does for his slave. He's a man of compassion. He's generous. He's donated the money by which the synagogue was built, whereas the typical Jew was viewed by the Romans as a filthy race. They hated the Jews and believed their religion was barbarous. So he's generous. He's also devout. The magistrates, according to Edward Gibbon in his famous The Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the magistrates typically had a utilitarian view of religion. Something like what Freud said. It's just the opiate of the people. It's just a vehicle for social control, to keep the people happy and keep them under the thumb of the civil authorities. So we see here, building the synagogue, however, implies that there's a measure of devotion. He's one of countless people who have looked at biblical religion from the outside and have found reason to admire it and have been attracted to it and have united themselves to it, whether from the Old Testament period, the Gentiles who were God-fearers, or others through the centuries who have done the same. So the sum of the case that they're making for Jesus' intervention is this is a good man. He's a man of virtue. He is worthy. We can see that by the good deeds that he has done. Now, how do we assess the argument that they are making for Jesus' intervention? This is how I think we would have to assess it. Their argument is completely wrong-headed. And it displays their lack of understanding of the religion of Jesus and of the religion of the whole Bible. We could say as well that the mistake that they make is one that is commonly made. Their appeal to the worthiness of the centurion as the basis for divine help would be the common appeal of humanity throughout the centuries. In other words, they don't stand alone in appealing on this basis. They say he's virtuous. They say he's good. They say he has done these good deeds. This is what all the world religions say, and all the religions of the world say, whether we're talking about Judaism or Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or whatever the case may be. They all conceive of religion as a means by which, through the ceremonies and the rituals and the moral life that is required, one earns a place in heaven. And this is the argument of the elders here. He's earned your intervention. He has merited your attention by the good works that he has done. Their outlook is the common outlook. It is the outlook of the man on the streets. I think if you interviewed the typical American, went to one of our great cities and pulled the microphone out and stuck it in his face and said, "Who gets into heaven and who's excluded from heaven?" he would give you an answer that reflects the same outlook as these elders. He conceives of there being some great scale in heaven. And if your good outweighs your bad, then you're taken into heaven. If your bad outweighs your good, then you go into hell. That's the basis for the distinction. The really bad and the evil people, they go into hell. The really good ones, at least those whose good outweighs their evil. And the common conception would be, for most people, that would be the case. People are basically good. They basically do good things. They mean well. And so most people will be in heaven, and hell is reserved for only the worst of the worst. You've probably been to funerals where you've overheard the friends of the one whose death is being memorialized, say, if anyone is going to get in, surely he will. See, that's the outlook. That's the common view. They mean by that, he's such a good man. He's such a wonderful person. He's done so many good things. His life amounted to so much in the way of virtue that he'll surely get in. He's earned a spot. That's the common view. That's the view of the elders here. It's completely wrongheaded. On that basis, no one gets in. None of us is worthy. And yet, how many are there that are confused at this very central point, thinking that God shows his favor to those who have earned it, who have deserved it, who have merited it by their good works? They completely misunderstand. And let me urge you this morning, let there be no mistake about this. Don't be confused by this. By our merits, we will never earn a spot in heaven. We can't do enough in the way of good works. We'll never be obedient enough or loving enough or good enough to commend ourselves to God and open the gates of heaven on our own behalf. They completely misunderstand, and yet, amazingly enough, the centurion doesn't. So we move from the worthy, quote-unquote, centurion to the unworthy centurion in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, he's traveled some distance. Some time has passed. We're not told precisely what that time would be, but some time has passed. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof." What I'm imagining happened here is that the elders went back and they reported to the centurion the conversation. And he was not pleased with the contents of the conversation, this appeal to his worthiness. He understood himself better, and he understood the basis upon which Jesus intervenes and heals and saves. He understood that better than these elders understood it. And he was not comfortable with what they said. And the more that weighed upon him, he then sent not the elders, but some other friends of his with a different message than the message he sent the first time, because they had botched the communication, as it were. So he communicates this second time. And the second time he says what? He says, "Do not trouble yourself." He reckons he's bothering Jesus. Begin to register with him that this has been inappropriate on my part. I should not bother him. I'm not worthy of his attention to that degree. I'm not worthy of his time and effort to the degree that would be required by his coming all the way to my house. In other words, the centurion understands the truth about himself. He's not, in the New American Standard, it's translated fit. In the English Standard Bible, it is, "I am not worthy." What he's doing is he is directly contradicting. He feels some kind of presumption in this. He's troubling Jesus. And so he directly contradicts the message of the elders. They said in verse 4, look again at it, "He is worthy." He says in verse 6, "I am not worthy." What he's done is he's pulled the rug out from under the elders' case. They've gone and they've pled with Jesus on the basis of his worthiness, and now he's just destroyed the argument. What then is left to persuade Jesus to come? What else can he say? Well, the answer is there is nothing else that he can say. And so the appeal that he's making is an unstated sense of his own unworthiness, and an appeal to what? To Jesus' sovereign sympathy. It's an appeal to mercy. It's an appeal to grace. Grace is the opposite of merit. If you merit a thing, then it's just that it should be done. It's a thing that is required to be done because you've earned it. To fail to pay what's due, what has been earned would be an injustice. It would be wrong. He doesn't appeal in that way. He's appealing to grace. He's saying, I'm not fit. I am not worthy of you coming under my roof. I'm not worthy of troubling you in the way that you've been troubled by the way the case of my servant's healing has been presented to you. I can only appeal to you on the basis of your mercy, only on the basis of your grace, only on the basis of sovereign sympathy, as it were. Can I ask that you come and you heal my servant? I'm not worthy of it. I've not earned your intervention. I've not merited your favor. And this is what we all must understand, that in approaching God, we may not plead our works, the good deeds that we have done, our love for humanity, our moral conduct, our religious devotion. We can't appeal to our ethical rectitude. We cannot appeal to our participation in the rituals and ceremonies of the church. And this is a constant theme in the Gospel of Luke. And we come back to it again and again. Remember John the Baptist, Luke 3:16. John said, I am not worthy to loosen the strap of Jesus' sandal. Their self-perception, their self-awareness, the kind of self-awareness, by the way, this being commended to us, this is exemplary of what Christian piety understands, what the godly reckon to be the case about themselves. I'm not worthy to bend over and loosen the strap of your sandals. The great John the Baptist, of which Jesus said there was no greater man ever born than John. And John understands the truth, though. He's not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandal. When Peter encounters an understanding of Jesus' power and knowledge, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Saying by that, I'm not worthy of standing in your presence, not worthy of being numbered among your disciples. In the parable of the prodigal son, you'll remember the son's response that Jesus is commending over against the self-righteous over brother. He says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am not what? Worthy to be called your son. Make me to be as one of your servants, he says. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say this, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Oh, we've helped clean up around the church. We've helped with the ministry of the church and the program of the church. And we've loved our neighbors. And we have contributed to the neighborhood and to society and to the community. And we begin to list all that we have done. Jesus says, look, you've only done what you ought to have done. You're still unworthy servants, even at our best. We take our very, very best works, the best things that we've ever done, our behavior at its best, our actions at their best, our words at their best. And Jesus says, still, you only did what you ought to have done. Don't pat yourselves on the back for that. You're still unworthy servants, even then. This is the humility that Jesus sees in the centurion and which he commends. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10 says that he was unworthy even to be called an apostle. He understands. He has the same outlook. He considers himself the chief of sinners. We're not worthy, as the old prayer book says, to gather up the crumbs from under Christ's table. We're not worthy to touch the hem of his garment. What the centurion understands is this. He gets it. He understands why he does, how he does. It's an amazing thing that he gets all this. But he does. He continues. He says more, verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself what? worthy. In the English Standard Version, I did not presume, but it's the same word that is there in verse 4, the word that indicates worthiness as it's translated here in the New American Standard, as well as in the NIV. I don't deserve your attention. I don't deserve a personal audience with you. That's why I didn't myself come and why I sent others. They seem to misunderstood the nature of my action in sending them. I sent them not so that they might serve me because I'm so important. I sent them because I didn't consider myself worthy of standing in your presence and making the request. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, he says in verse 8, I'm a man under authority. By the way, another sign of his humility, the argument that's really tangential to the whole argument, being under authority has really no relation to the analogy that he's now drawing between his authority and Jesus' authority. It doesn't bring the fact that he is under authority into view at all, but he mentions it as well. I am a man under authority. The real point is with soldiers under me. That as I am commander, I have people under my authority like you do. Continuing in verse 8. I trust you do have your Bibles open and you're following along so you can see that this is not something I'm just making up. This is actually there in the text of the Bible. And he says, and I say to this one, go. And he goes, and to another one, come. And he comes, and to my slave, do this. And he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He understands, you see, that he doesn't, Jesus doesn't need to touch the servant. He doesn't need a ceremony in order to heal the servant. He doesn't need a ritual in order to heal the servant. He's able to heal him. Jesus is able to save. He can do it with a word. He can do it at a distance. It's not difficult for him. It's not strenuous for Jesus to save. He's able to save unto the uttermost, the writer to the Hebrews says. God was able to create the whole world, the universe, with a word. He spoke the world into existence. He is able to heal. He is able to save with a word. He can even save without a word, as we'll see. He has that power, and the centurion understands this. He understands that Jesus has this power. He perceives what every one of us needs to perceive, that salvation is found in Christ. He is able to save us. He can cure our diseases. He can heal our spiritual paralysis. The centurion understands that, and Jesus' assessment of the centurion is in verse 9. When he saw this, he marveled. He was amazed, it says in the New International Version. And he then turned to the crowds. He turned and said to the multitude. He wants everybody to hear. He wants us all to hear. He says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. What's he commenting on? He's commenting on how rare it is, the rarity of somebody understanding. What's rare? What's rare is for proud humanity to come to God with such humility and plead for mercy, and for unbelieving humanity to show such confidence in Jesus' power to intervene and cure the ailments of the soul, and to save us now and for forever. We are so reluctant to abandon our pride. We are so reluctant to abandon our skepticism. And it's upon this that Jesus marvels. Here is a man who understands where he is placed with respect to Almighty God, who understands his position relative to Christ, And here is a man who has heard little, but who shows great faith and confidence in what Jesus can do. And I would say that Jesus is also contrasting Israel with the centurion. Not even in Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, Israel, you see, had every advantage, and the centurion had none. Israel had every advantage. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul will speak of these advantages. He says in Romans 3, 2 and 3, their advantage, he says, was great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, to them belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. They had every advantage, didn't they? They would have been in church every Sabbath to hear the reading of the scriptures. They would have been in church to have heard the singing of the Psalms. They would have been in church to hear the exhortations of the rabbis that arose out of the reading of the scriptures. This would have been the case for them year after year and week after week and Sabbath after Sabbath. And he's saying, in all Israel, they have not understood what the centurion understood. In other words, they've heard, but they've not benefited by what they've heard. They've had all these advantages, but they've not made the most of these advantages. And here comes along this centurion who's had very little, but maximized the little opportunity that he had to understand the nature of spiritual things. I think it very much parallels the situation of those who were brought up in the Christian church, particularly the children of the church and the young people of the church. They have every advantage, don't they? They've been brought up in Christian homes. They've gone to Sunday school. They've gone to church. They've been catechized. They've been taught the Bible. And they've been surrounded by exemplary Christians who've lived out the Christian life. And yet, tragically, some fail to believe. Some of them turn their backs on God and despise the gospel and are unbelieving. And then there wanders into the church centurions. Some of them are our college students, and they come out of non-Christian homes, completely pagan backgrounds. They have no advantages whatsoever, no background in the things of God. And they will wander in, and they'll hear the gospel message, and they will embrace it, and they will repent, and they will believe. And they'll receive Christ with a freshness and with a conviction and commitment. And then there are those who were brought up in the church, and they continue to wander about in confusion, not having made use of the advantage of the Christian home that they were brought up in and the Christian community that they were nurtured in, not benefiting from the gospel that they've heard from their youth. And so the centurions are saved. And then those who have had every advantage continue to squander the opportunities that they've had. And their souls do not benefit. And they wander about in spiritual confusion. Verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. I want you to notice Luke does not mention, which often gets mentioned in connection with these healings, does not mention Jesus speaking a word with respect to the healing. And I think, as I mentioned earlier, I think that this is intentional. He's able to heal even without a word. Our amazement is meant to be all the greater. Usually the healer has to touch. He has to repeat some words over. He's got some ritual. He's got some ceremony. This time Jesus is not portrayed even speaking, just thinking the healing and transmitting from his mind into the body of the slave of the centurion, his healing power, so that when they all return, they find that the servant has been healed without a word and even at a distance. And the message to us today is that all we need in order to be healed of the real affliction from which we suffer. That is, the affliction of our soul, the diseases of our spirit, the paralysis, the spiritual paralysis under which we labor, the spiritual blindness that cripples us, is to humble ourselves as does the centurion. And don't approach God saying, I'm worthy, I deserve it, I've been good, I've earned it, because it isn't the case. Come like the centurion, I'm not worthy, and plead for mercy, plead for grace, plead for sovereign sympathy to be extended, and come with conviction, trusting, realizing, seeing that Jesus is one who is able to heal our souls and save us for heaven and deliver us from the wrath of God and the hell that is to come. Come like the centurion, humbly, as one who grasps one's own unworthiness, and come convinced that at a distance from heaven, without an audible word, He will heal, He will deliver, redeem, save, restore, reconcile those who are convinced of His power to do so, that power that flows from the cross to repentant and trusting sinners, as we pray together.